last time, which was quite some time ago, we had an introductory sermon to the sixth commandment in our study of the Shorter Catechism. That was question 67. And so as we get underway this afternoon, let's confess that question together. Question 67, which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. I want to review a little bit. We began by looking at that word ratzak, which is translated kill here. And we saw that it was used, if you remember, taking what kind of life? Human life, not plant and animal life. So when it says thou shalt not kill, it's not talking about we can kill plants and we can kill animals, but not other people. We saw that it is almost exclusively also refers to unjust killing, not to authorized executions or war or self-defense, things like that. We saw that unlike our word murder, it's like our word murder in those first two ways, but unlike our word murder, it also includes involuntary manslaughter, which we don't usually call murder. So if you're driving recklessly and you kill someone, that sort of thing, thou shalt not kill. It applies to that. Next, we looked at the fact that the authority behind this commandment is God. We are not authorized to decide who may live and who may die. That's God's prerogative. Saying that people have a right to life, pointed out to you, is a misleading thing to say. It's rather that God has not authorized, for example, parents to take their child's life, abortion, nor kings and other authorities to take their subjects' lives. Sometimes kings will take it upon themselves. If somebody displeases them, they'll order them to be executed. God has not authorized that. He's not authorized us to take our own lives at will. The problem is if we say we have a right to life, then it's our right. That means we can forfeit if we want to. But you don't have a right to do that. So it's that God is the one who decides who lives and who dies. We need to bring his authority into the equation. He has also authorized rulers to execute those who commit capital offenses, to wage just wars, and he's authorized killing, as I mentioned earlier, for things like self-defense. Lastly, we looked at murder last time as itself an attack on God. We were made in God's image. And when Satan is described as the original murderer by Jesus, he attacked the image of God. He wanted to destroy man as the image of God. And he brought death to us, spiritual death. And that's really one of the things that's at the root of the reason that murder is such a displeasing thing to God, because we destroy the image of God. Even though we're fallen, we're still the image of God. And it is a disregard for the image of God whenever you take a human life. You're destroying the image of God in that case. Now, you can, of course, listen to that sermon if you missed it. It provides a very important overview that we need to understand in our day of assisted suicides and abortion and pacifism and general indifference toward God Almighty, where we're not thinking about what God says. We're just thinking about who has this right and who has that right. No, it's about God. It's about his authority. But there's much more for us to go on and say about the sixth commandment, so we can't dwell on what we did last time. As with all the commandments, we're not to look at it in the narrow way, just looking at the letter of the law, as it sometimes is referred to, just at narrowly what it says, but also all the implications that come out of what it says. And in this case, the letter of the law is the actual taking of someone's life. But as we then look beyond that, there are two general topics that I want to pursue over this week and next week, Lord willing. This week we will consider that when our Lord opposes murder, he also opposes all the sentiments that are associated with murder. Okay, the hatred and anger and things like that, that maybe are in your heart only. But that's part of the whole thing that's called murder. They all go together. And so God opposes not just the actual termination of someone's life, but all those sentiments and things that go along with it, that often appear in our hearts. That's what we're looking at this week. And he also opposes things that would stir up that anger. Either stir it up in other people, things that we do that stir it up in other people, or things that we get ourselves involved in that stir us up in a wrong way. Next time, then the next week, we will consider the things that we do that show a disregard for the lives of others. Like speeding through a neighborhood, or mangling our bodies with cuttings and things like that that are so often done. Those are things that, again, we're not authorized to deface and to destroy what God has made, our human bodies, and nor are we to put people in the place of danger or ourselves in the place of danger. So in dealing with these subjects, we'll be looking both at what is required and what is forbidden in the sixth commandment, and that's what the next two questions in the catechism are about. So in preparation for this week, and we'll be looking at these again next week, let's look at the next two questions, questions 68 and 69. We will confess these together in unison. Question 68, what is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Question 69, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. And again, my focus today will be on the fact that in opposing murder, our Lord also opposes all murderous attitudes and sentiments that turn us against our neighbor, as well as sins that we commit against our neighbor that turn our neighbor against us. To put it in a positive way, he calls us to be for our neighbor instead of against our neighbor. And really, everything is right when you're for your neighbor in a godly way rather than against your neighbor. For our scripture reading, I've chosen Matthew 5, 21 through 26, where Jesus addresses this subject in the Sermon on the Mount. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's word, looking to the Lord to give you a blessing as you hear his word. I'll begin in Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So we'll look at three things in this. First, that the root of murder is unjust anger, part and parcel of murder. Second, that we are to avoid anything that would wrongly stir up anger in ourselves or others. And thirdly, I want to point you to Jesus as our example and our deliverer from murderous roots. So let's begin with the first thing. That the root of murder is unjust anger. Jesus tells us this. He begins with what we know in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." It's been the case as long as the world has stood that those who murder are seen to be guilty and subject to judgment for murdering their neighbor. In our sin, we come up with all kinds of ways to justify various kinds of murder. Like societies will decide that a certain group of people is subhuman, someone of another race, someone of another tribe, someone like children in our society are seen to be that way, that are unborn. and we'll come up with these various things. But even with all of our twisting and distorting, there is still at the core a sense and knowledge that we ought not to kill each other. You know, maybe it's okay we say to kill those people or something like that, but there's a sense, we know that we're not to kill each other, like people within our society or whatever. And it's seen to be wrong in every society. So Jesus begins with what we all know. You know, you murder, you're going to be subject to judgment. But then he tells us that we're guilty of the sin of murder even when we're angry with our brother. In verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, that's rather jolting, isn't it? You mean that even if I have not actually taken another person's life, that God will judge me because I hate my neighbor, because I'm angry with my neighbor unjustly? Jesus says, yes, you're subject to judgment for that. So it's a very striking thing. He's making us look, you see, at the whole scope of murder. Murder with all of its parts. Not just in the full carrying out of murder, but that bitterness, that hatred that lodges around in our heart, that anger that's there. When you murder, what are you doing? You're eliminating someone because you do not like what they're doing. Or it angers you what they're doing. Or you don't like what they have done. Or what they stand for. Or what they have that you want. They're in your way to getting something that you want or doing something that you want. So you're annoyed and irritated with them. For some reason, whatever reason, you're against your neighbor. Your neighbor's displeasing you somehow. You're angry with them, and you see in that sense. And you want to stop them from being in your way. You want to stop them from living. Their life offends you. When your desire to stop them is brought to its fullest expression, then you murder them. But the root of murder, the beginning inception point, is unjust anger. It's where murder begins. It hardly ever goes as far as taking another person's life with us, does it? Various reasons. One of the reasons is because we're afraid. We get in trouble. You say, oh, I wouldn't do it anyway. But you know what? When people get a lot of power, and some guy rises to be a king, and he has the authority to say, get rid of those people, get rid of those people, you see that they exercise that power. And we're restrained very much by our society. Wanting me to give you an illustration? Okay, go back 50 years ago. How did people look at abortion? Oh, that's horrible. We'd never do that. And then it became acceptable. So now people are out saying, "Ah, this is all right. This is all right." Complete change of attitude. Because why? They had the power to do it without being ashamed. That shows what is in our hearts. And see, you don't know when people annoy you, when you don't like what they're doing. It's the beginning of turning against them. It's the root of the tree. The root of the tree of murder. And if you have it there, you can't say where it would stop. That's the reality. Jesus shows a kind of progression as he continues in verse 22. I have to say, you know, run into this just driving down the road. What happens? First of all, there's anger. Okay, that's where it begins. Okay, somebody pulls out in front of you, you're in a hurry and they're going slow. Like, oh. And you're angry toward that other person. And then what's the next stage? Raka. What does that mean? An empty head, worthless. You decide that that person is worthless. So, you know, okay, this with the abortion thing, this kid's in my way. This kid's not worth living. It's because it's worthless. It's just something in my way that you want to get rid of. And then where does it go from there? Raka to saying that they're a fool. And the word fool that Jesus uses there, more, means that they're reprehensible. So now not only are they just worthless, but they're someone that ought to be taken out. That's what you're saying when you call someone a fool in that way. They're unfit to live on the earth. Very often, you may not actually again take their life because of reasons of shame or fear of punishment, but you wish that person to be taken out. His life is an offense to you because somehow it interferes with you and what you want. Jesus spoke of anger without a cause. And what I was just describing, there was a cause. Like they're bothering you for some reason. Whatever it is. So what does he mean by without a cause? We need to understand that. What is the unjust anger? Well, anger is unjust or without a cause when you're angry with another person, even though they haven't actually done anything wrong. You see? Maybe you're starting a business and you try to get some friends together to invest in your business. You need to have some investment money. And then they decide not to do it. You get angry because, why didn't they want to help me out? See, that's anger without a cause. Yeah, you have a reason. Your friends didn't help you. Maybe you say, I helped them, and you start going. But that's without a cause. You don't have any reason, any just reason to be angry. They can do what they want with their investments. Or maybe your mom told you to clean your room, and you didn't do it. And so then a couple hours later, you're getting ready to go out to play. Your mom's walking by. She says, hey, wait a minute. You go clean your room. You didn't clean your room. And you get mad at her. You get angry. Why? Because mom's interfering with what I wanted to do. I wanted to go out and play. And if anybody should be angry, she should be angry because she told you to do it before and you didn't do it. Now you can't go out and play because you got to go clean your room. Or maybe you're the parent and you're tired and you had a miserable day. And so you lash out at your daughter, your little daughter, basically just because she's there. You know, you wanted peace and quiet. You had a hard day. And there she is walking around the house. And you're angry because she's interfering with your desire, which was peace and quiet. And then she walks by and you left something on the table and she knocks it over and it breaks completely, not because she was being careless or anything. And you lash out at that poor little girl because she broke whatever it was. And the real reason is because you were irritated and unjustly angry at her just because she was walking away when you wanted your quiet little evening. James tells us where this kind of anger comes from. You know what he says in James chapter 4? He says it comes from your desires. And the word he uses is not necessarily sinful desires. It may be just, something like, you have something you want. Maybe it's just peace and quiet. What's wrong with that? That's not a sinful desire to want peace and quiet. But somebody interfered with it. So you get angry. You've put your own desire ahead of another person. And now you're unjustly angry with them. You wanted them to invest in your business, and they didn't. You wanted to go out and play, and now your mom tells you you got to go clean your room. You wanted a quiet evening. There's your little daughter walking around the house. Your anger is selfish, it's unjust, it's without a cause. But anger is also unjust, and in that sense without a cause, when it is inappropriately handled. Okay, maybe somebody has done something that's actually sinful. Anger has a valid place. Do you know what anger is meant to be for? It's meant to stir you up when wrong has been done so that you can take appropriate action that's pleasing to God. Action that honors God. When you're angry for the wrong reasons, as we've just seen, then the anger's all wrong. But what if someone really has sinned? Then the anger is proper when it's aimed at righting the wrong in a way that pleases God, but it is improper when it's trying to get back at the person in ways that don't please God. See, it's about God and about sin, not about you and your selfish desires. So the anger itself can be because of a valid reason. Someone has actually sinned. But then it can be wrongly managed and wrongly directed. For example, if you take vengeance into your own hands. In other words, you're going to punish that person because of what they did. You're going to gossip about the wrong that they did. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? You start going off. Yes, it's a real sin they committed, but the gossip is unjust. It's not called for. It's a sinful way to handle the anger. You've taken matters into your own hands and said, hey, I'm going to go and publish to the whole world about what my father did to me when I was a kid, or whatever. That is anger without a cause, because there is no cause for your gossip. It might be a cause to go and talk to your father, but there's not cause for gossip. Or maybe you're going to take revenge. You're going to cheat this other person because you saw them cheating someone else. So you're going to get back to them. You're going to pay them back. Or you decide not to help them when they're in need because they've been cheating other people. I'm not going to help that guy. Well, this too is anger without a cause, because that's not what anger is supposed to do. That's not a godly way to handle it. Or maybe you curse them out. You curse them out, or you resort to even violence against them. You strike them or whatever. All of these actions are sinful expressions of anger. They are wrong. They are anger in that sense without a cause. Anger is also wrongly handled, as Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians, when you let the sun go down on your wrath. That means that you keep it inside of you instead of taking the appropriate action that God calls you to take. You seethe with resentment and bitterness, and you become cold toward the one who has sinned against you instead of properly addressing the wrong that was done to correct it in the way that pleases God. Properly, you are to leave vengeance to God. What does it mean to leave vengeance to God? Oh, it just means I don't do anything. I let say, God, yeah, you deal with him. I'm out of this. I'm not going to do anything. No, that's not what it means. Very often, there's a whole lot that you're to do when you leave vengeance to God. You say, really? What am I supposed to do? Well, if you're a parent, it means that you're to address your child who has sinned in a proper way, according to God's will. That may include corporal punishment. It may include rebuking them. It may include withholding things that, as a parent, that you're authorized to withhold. If you're a Christian brother or sister has sinned, what are you supposed to do? Just let it go? Say, oh, God will take care of it. No, you go to them humbly and gently. That's what God calls you to do, you see. And you rebuke them and try to restore them to the Lord. And if they will not hear, what does God call us to do? What has he given us to do if we exercise his vengeance instead of doing our own way? Well, you take someone else with you to try to persuade that person. If that fails, then you take them to the elders. If they still refuse to repent, the elders are to suspend them from the Lord's table and finally put them out of the church if they will not repent. If someone has committed a crime, what are you to do then? Very often you have to go to the authorities about that crime. They've done something that needs to be reported. The police and the judges of our land are God's what? According to Romans 13. His ministers of justice to execute what? God's vengeance upon those who do wrong. So we are to hand people over to the authorities if they have committed a crime. And of course, all of this should be saturated with much prayer. We could go on about many details about how you would handle things with wisdom. It's not always just like cut and dry stuff. But the general principles is what I'm giving you. The point is that sin is to be dealt with in ways that honor God. That's the proper way for anger to be expressed. Excuse me. Ginger tea, really good when you have a cold. Okay, so you see then the main point, we're not to define murder on our own terms as someone is taking someone else's life. The Lord is displeased not only with murder that comes to full expression, but also with murder that begins to rise in our heart with anger. He's displeased with the unjust anger when it first rises, and no one else has any idea that it's there. It's a great sin in us because we're created in his image, and his image is grossly distorted when we oppose one another instead of loving one another as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love one another. But further to this, we see that Jesus says that anything shows us, I should say, that anything that leads to murder is also reprehensible to God. Anything that leads to murder or might lead to murder is reprehensible to God. Jesus calls us to avoid anything that would unjustly stir up murder in ourselves or others. Or anger, right? The root of murder. That's part of murder. So if you do something that stirs up other people, then you're responsible. Specifically in our text, he calls you to make peace with those that you have wronged. See that in verse 23 and 24. He says, therefore, because even anger is wrong, you see, even anger makes you subject to judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so you're going to worship God, this is the Old Testament language, you know, you've got your sacrifice there at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. You did something wrong to your brother, okay? What do? Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, what's the principle here? You are to be so opposed to murder that if you have done something sinful against your brother that might put him in the place of temptation to hate you, then you're to go clear it up immediately. You're to deal with it right away. You have done something sinful that might stir up anger in him, and because you know how much the Lord hates unjust anger, then you're to go and make everything right with your neighbor at once. It is to you to be to you a horrendous thing that you might be the cause of your brother's anger against you because of wrong that you have done. Jesus tells you that you can't even worship God if you don't deal with it. How can you worship God when you have been the potential cause of stirring up murder in your brother's heart that God hates so much? Will he accept your worship if you have been mistreating your wife? Will he accept your worship if you have been provoking your parents by your sin and your disobedience? God will not accept that worship. Will he accept you and your worship if you have cheated your brother or done some sin against him that might cause him to curse you in his heart? How can God accept you if you've done that? Jesus insists that you are in danger of serious judgment for such things. He tells you to go and agree with your adversary quickly, make things right with him before he takes you to the judges, and you have to pay. And who can that judge be, too? That can be God. He cries out. You remember, you don't even have to say anything to take it to God. Remember when Abel was killed by Cain? His blood cried out from the ground to God. He was brought before the judge. Agree, deal with it quickly, you see, before you get in trouble. Now, of course, what I'm saying here needs to be qualified. It's not that you're never to do anything that might provoke your neighbor. It's rather that you're not to do anything sinful that might provoke your neighbor. It's very often the case that righteousness provokes your neighbor to anger. But you're not to stop being righteous, are you? If that's true, you see, if that were wrong, Jesus constantly provoked people to anger by his righteous living. And even by the rebukes that he brought against the wickedness that he saw around him. I mean, he would go straight to people and say, hey, buddy, you're abusing widows. Or, hey, buddy, you know, what are you doing with all these washings that are taken away from the commandment of God? He could have avoided a lot of trouble, a lot of anger that was against him if he kept his mouth shut. And he didn't keep his mouth shut because it would have been sinful for him to keep his mouth shut. He might have even been able to avoid the cross. But that wouldn't have been right of him. You're not to be a mealy mouth who never offends anyone. That's not the point. It's rather that you're never to offend people by doing wrong against them. It's wrongdoing that you're to avoid, not only because it's wrong, but also because it stirs up your brother against you. Jesus is talking about those times when your brother has something against you, not because you did right, but because you did wrong. That's the time you're to go at once. Deal with it. Make it right. Make it up to him. And Jesus' specific example here about provoking our neighbor to anger should lead us to an important deduction. Okay? As we think about Jesus saying this, what are the implications of what he's saying? Well, if we're to avoid stirring up murder in other people, we're to do all we can to avoid that which has potential to stir up hatred in our own hearts. Right? Not that you're to go out of the world. You know, you say, oh, I get angry when I'm around people, so I'm going to go live in a cave somewhere. You have a duty to love your neighbor, and you can't do that if you retreat from society in a vain effort to avoid people that make you angry. Now, I use this extreme illustration, but hey, we can do that, can't we? On a not-so-extreme way, where we're just kind of, we're avoiding people. We don't want to get involved with people. We don't want to go help out people because, hey, there might be trouble if I do that. I don't want to go. That's not what you're supposed to do. What you need to do instead is deal with the sinful lust that is in your heart. Remember what we saw from James's epistle, chapter 4. Where does the anger, unjust anger, come from? What is the source of fights and wars and quarrels among you? Your desires that are not satisfied. You wanted peace and quiet, and your little daughter interrupted you. You wanted your friend to invest in your business, and he didn't, so now you're angry with him. You wanted the guy at work to do his part in the project as well as you did yours, and he didn't, so now you're angry with him. Or maybe you're bitter toward your parents because all you wanted was a normal childhood, but they abused you and they mistreated you. So now you're carrying bitterness around and you're spilling that bitterness all around everywhere you go. You need to repent and accept what God gave you. You're here for God. And if it is His will for you to suffer or to have suffered, you're called to return love to those who are the cause of your suffering. That's what we're called to do. Your life is not yours. You belong to God. You say, what could be wrong with wanting a normal childhood? I already told you it's wrong when you refuse to accept the childhood that God gave you. If He surrounds you with enemies and abuse in this fallen world, it is your calling to love your enemy and to do good to him. Your selfish desires are what cause you to hate. Your desire must rather be to do the will of God, to do what is pleasing to Him at all times and in all circumstances. That is a tough thing to swallow. In Matthew 5:46, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do not even the gangsters do the same? If somebody's looking after them, they'll look after the other person. He's done nothing. It's when you love your enemies, that's when you're really doing the will of God, as the will of God. So the thing you need to avoid is what? Not the people, but those selfish desires within you. That's what has to be expunged. If you have hatred and envy and strife in your heart, if you have unjust anger toward other human beings, your selfish desires are back of it. Root them out and set yourself to please God. You say, but that's impossible. That's hard to do. Of course it is. Didn't anyone ever tell you that you were a sinner in desperate need of a Savior? Had you ever heard that before? Of course it's hard to do what Jesus calls us to do. Of course we fail. That's why we have a Savior. Let me tell you the best thing that you can do about the murder, the root of murder that is in your heart. The best thing you can do is look to Jesus Christ. What a beautiful example He is. You don't find any self-seeking in Him. He came to do the Father's will. Everything He did was with the goal of pleasing the Father. It was His food and drink, He said, to do the will of the Father. He was angry, but His anger was never because of His own desires that were not met. His anger was stirred up when His Father was not honored. He was incensed when He saw the spiritual leaders abusing the people of God. His anger was aroused when His disciples tried to dissuade Him from doing the will of God and going to the cross. Instead of unjust anger, we see in Him the most vehement love. We see Him giving Himself fully for us that we might be saved. He does something about the problem. We see Him going to the cross for us to bear our punishment so that we might be forgiven. Far from hatred and far from murder, He yearns for us to live fully, to truly live the abundant life to which He calls us, to live in the fullness of the life that He purchased for us by His own blood, that we might imitate Him, that we might love one another as He has loved us, that instead of hatred we might lay down our lives for each other. That's the goal, brothers and sisters. But that's not much help in itself, is it? Have Jesus as an example. Oh, how can I live up to that? Right? There's no power in an example by itself, a naked example. Jesus is not just an example. Jesus is also a Savior. He's a Savior that you need. You should also look to Him to free you from the murder and fill you with love in its place. This is what delights the Father, that you have love in your heart for your neighbor. And Jesus wants in you what delights the Father. He's passionately wanting what delights the Father in you. He came to give you much fruit that is pleasing to the Father, that the Father delights in. And the head of the list of the fruit is love. Jesus is committed to producing this love in you that the Father delights to see in you. He has plans for you. He has plans for you to produce this love in you if you belong to Him. And He will produce this love. The future is in His hands. And He has beautiful plans for you to lead you into a life of love. He will expose you and He will rebuke you for all the murder that's in you. Why? So that it can be rooted out. Not just to make you feel yucky. So that it can be rooted out, that you might see it and that you might confess it. And that you might repent of it. And He will lead you into all kinds of situations and circumstances that will test you and try you and stretch you. So that you'll have to learn to love enemies. You'll have to learn to love people when they don't do what you want. That your love might grow and mature. He does this. And all along the way, He actually pours His grace into your life. So that you have strength to be able to do these things that you are not capable of doing on your own. He will transform you to make you more and more like Him. Seek Him. You will not be disappointed. He is excited about the future that He has for you. Beautiful things that He has in store for you. Don't fight Him clinging to your own selfish desires. Walk with Him. Delight in Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him. Draw on His enabling grace and strength. He will help rid you of the unjust anger and the bitterness and to be filled with pure and holy love. It will be for you as it was for Judah in Genesis this morning. This morning we saw how this man was full of hatred and bitterness, so full of his own selfish desires. And then he was broken and humbled by God. He turned out to be the very man out of all of the brothers of Joseph that offered to give his life for the sake of his brother Benjamin. It's hard to believe that he was the same person. And I hope that you who hear this sermon will be able to say, it's hard to believe that I'm the same person, when you see the grace of God and what it does in you. See, God's grace met him, and God's grace transformed him over the years. And God's grace brought him into circumstances where that love needed to be exercised. That's what the grace of Jesus Christ does. There is hope for every single one of us in Jesus Christ. If Judah, who seethed with resentment and envy and bitterness toward his brother, was able to become the man who offered himself in the place of his other brother, Benjamin, then God can change you. He has a perfect ability to do that. He takes murderers and he fills them with beautiful love. He takes people that don't care about others and that are indifferent and avoid others, and he makes them into people that passionately care for others. Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, what hope there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the curtain is drawn back and when you search us and you show us what is in us, it's not a pretty thing. But we thank you that you do that in order that we might be changed, that we might come to you and be transformed, that you might be glorified in taking hatred and replacing it with love. And we pray, Lord, that you would take that bitterness, that resentment, that touchiness, that selfishness, those clinging desires that we have, that you would take all of those things and that you would cut them right out of us, and that you would put in us a passionate love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a willingness, a readiness to lay down our lives for others. Father, it is not an easy thing for us. We can hardly even think of really changing in these ways. But Father, your grace is sufficient. You are the mighty God, and you have promised that you will work in your people, and that if we abide in Jesus Christ, that we will bear much fruit. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that fruit begin to grow and appear in our lives, the fruit that you delight in, instead of all those ugly old ways that are in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.